Good morning, brethren.
Good morning.
We're all ready to go for another day. Good. Let's open this service with the use of hymn number 280. Tell it out. Brethren, we are here on Saturday, another glorious day that the Lord has presented to us. Let's make the most of it. This morning, we're going to have a study by Brother Jim Parkinson on Deborah and Gideon. We're looking forward to that. A little later on, we're going to have a symposium with Brother John Carabas that I see just walked in the door. Brother Jonah. Good morning, Brother John. And Brother David on Micah. And good morning to you. So we have a full morning. Let's look forward to having this. We'd like to have the manna read this morning, November the 26th. And Brother Lee, would you read that for us, please?
November 26th. And the Lord said unto Moses, what is that in thy hand? Exodus 4, 2. If any man would be more abundantly used of the Lord in his blessed service, let him seek first to be fitted for it more and more. Let him imitate that beloved and honored servant, Moses, in meekness, humility, energy, untiring zeal, self-sacrifice, service of the Lord. But the wise servant will seek always to cultivate among the lines of the natural abilities and not expect the Lord to work a miracle for his advancements, and so waste valuable time seeking to develop that which he does not by nature possess. Let us each therefore seek by humility, by zeal, by love for the Lord and for his cause, by faith in his power, to be in the condition of heart and mind which will make us ready to be used and useful in any department of the divine service to which the Lord may be pleased to call us.
Thank you, Brother Lee. Now we'll have the morning resolve read by Brother Keith Kleppen.
My morning resolve. My earliest thoughts I desire shall be, what shall I render unto the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord for grace to help. I will pay my vows unto the Most High. Remembering the divine call, gather my saints together unto me, those who have made a covenant with me by sacrifice. I resolve that by my Lord's assisting grace, I will today, as a saint of God, fulfill my vows, continuing the work of sacrificing the flesh and its interests, that I may obtain unto the heavenly inheritance in joint heirship with my Redeemer. I will strive to be simple and sincere toward all. I will seek not to please and honor myself, but the Lord. I will be careful to honor the Lord with my lips, that my words may be unctuous and blessed to all. I will seek to be faithful to the Lord, the truth, the brethren, and all with whom I have to do, not only in great matters, but also in the little things of life, trusting myself to divine care and the providential overruling of all my interests for my highest welfare. I will seek not only to be pure in heart, but to repel all anxiety, all discontent, all discouragement. I will neither murmur nor repine at what the Lord's providence may permit, because faith can only firmly trust him, come what may.
Thank you, Brother Keith. Brother Jim is selected this morning. By the way, if you don't have one of these sheets, we'll have some of them. Brother David's got these. This is the outline. You might possibly need that. Selected hymn number 343 to open with. 343. Just a minute, I'll give it for you. Wondrous story.
Yeah, Q, appendix Q in the red book.
We'll sing all the verses, and on the last one, please stand, and we'll have Brother Lee have the opening prayer for Brother Jim's service. Sing the wondrous story.
Glory for the cross of Calvary.
Most kind and loving Heavenly Father, Heavenly Father, we are all very thankful once again to be able to gather together with those of like faith to praise your holy name, to give thanks all for all the promises that you have made to those that love you and keep your command. Heavenly Father, we are very thankful that we have been brought out of darkness into your marvelous light of truth. Have now our eyes and ears and mind open that we are able to understand the truth as it is intended for those whom you have called. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessing to be upon all of our dear brethren throughout the world, wherever they may be, and comfort them whatever condition they may be in. We ask also, Heavenly Father, that you provide a blessing upon these here today with bowed heads. Heavenly Father, we cannot and never forget your most holy name and your wonderful Son, your only beloved. And these, Heavenly Father, that you have gathered in the last days to carry forth your wonderful truth, bringing light to those that sit in darkness. And at this precious time, we ask that you be with our dear brother, Jim Parkinson. God is mine. May your spirit be with him. And may our minds will be open, that we be receptive to the teaching that will be a minister to us. Not only that, that we will be able to minister to others. Now we are looking for your kingdom to be established. We and all mankind will receive a blessing. And we will have the opportunity to uplift those that will be brought back to life and given a clear opportunity for everlasting life. Now we keep, let us keep everything according to your precept. Now we deliver ourselves into your hand for care and keeping. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Brother Lee. Well, it's a delight to have Brother Jim with us this morning. And I'm looking forward myself to hear about Deborah and Gideon, Brother Jim.
Well, there are more questions here than we will take time for, but those that I don't know the answer to will be left as an exercise to the reader. In a moment, I'll ask Charlene to read Isaiah 1:26. But first, if you read Judges chapter 4, verse 1, and chapter 6, verse 1, you'll notice there's a one-word difference in the way it reads. Can you make a distinction between the expression, "The children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord," from "The children of Israel did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord"? What's the one-word difference?
Again.
That's right. The word "again" is the difference. Most of the time, when we read it in the book of Judges, it will be, "The children of Israel again did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord." Twice at the beginning of Judges, it mentions the expression without the word "again," because after all, it's just introducing the subject of the Judges. During the period of the Judges, this is the only place, Judges 6:1, where that word "again" is missing. Any idea why that might be? Yes, I hear somebody over here. Somebody was speaking up? No? All right, I will offer a thought then, that we have most of these judges in sequence. But after we've gotten through Deborah, it tells us that the land had rest for 40 years. After Gideon has performed his deliverance, it says, "And the land had rest for 40 years." when it says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, without the word again, it may be telling us that these two events are not just in sequence, but in fact, they happen close together, and that the 40 years afterwards, where the land has peace, the people have peace, they're free from the oppressors, is the same 40 years. So there seems to be a connection between these two battles, as though we're being given in type two different views of the same thing for the end of our present evil world. Now, many of us probably haven't spent a lot of time reading in the book of Judges. So let's have Isaiah chapter 1, verse 26.
Isaiah 1:26. Then I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. After that, you will be called the city of righteousness, a faithful city.
Now, what does that verse mean to us? I will restore thy judges as at the first. By the way, is judges a really good translation of that word there? It really means the deliverers, because what did the judges do? Did they sit there scowling, listening to both sides of the argument, and telling this lawyer to hush up? What did the judges all do that they had in common?
They delivered Israel.
That's right. They delivered Israel from the oppressors. So I will restore thy judges as at the first. And when will the world be delivered from the oppression of sin, sickness, sorrow, and death? That's right. So here in Isaiah, the thought of I will restore thy judges as at the first suggests to us that each of these judges is giving us a type of the end of the present evil world in preparation for the millennial resurrection kingdom. Yes?
Just two quick questions. Yeah. You're not suggesting that Isaiah 1:26 has a different word than in the book of Judges?
No.
Okay, so the same word, just a different meat point to it. Okay, and secondly, could you just clarify just quickly again about this Judges 6:1? You said this period was not in sequence. Could you just, I missed a point there.
Yeah, but it is not as though here was Deborah and Barak, and they delivered the people, and there was 40 years of rest, and then Gideon did his work. But the lack of the word, again, suggests that this is the same time when Israel was doing evil in the sight of the Lord. And that we have first Deborah and Barak's great victory, and probably only weeks later that we have the victory of Gideon.
So the 240 years after each one are the same period?
This, it would look to be the same period. And that may help to resolve some of the problem that we often have with the period of the judges. Now, the sites of the battles are not too far away. Judges chapter 4, Deborah and Barak's victory. I haven't noted here, but this is a place called Harosheth of the Gentiles. Ha is simply the definite article, like the. And Rosheth, well, Rosh, that means head. Rosheth means magic. So this is Magic City. Would that give us any suggestion as to what that might mean in the reality? Anyway, this is where Sisera, the captain, had his 900 chariots of iron. How many chariots of iron were there in Egypt at the time of the Exodus? How many?
900?
600. There was only 600 in Egypt, and it was a powerful force. And here, this guy Sisera, working for Jabin, king of Canaan, in Hazar or Hazar, he's got 900 chariots of iron. So this is no small force. This is not a minor trivial battle. And then it speaks about the battle at Megiddo and in the waters of Tanakh, and then Mount Tabor. This is the site of Deborah and Gideon's battle. This is the plain of Esdraelon, the only real broad plain in all of Israel. Yes?
You mentioned that Harosheth was something about about magic, and you said maybe that gives us a clue. Are you going to develop that later, or can I take a guess?
Go ahead. Yes.
Well, are you thinking that that's the heart of great papacy?
Yeah.
Okay, all right.
Right. Now, as you're going from the Mediterranean Sea here, inland, you're going uphill, 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 but you don't keep going uphill because you got the Jordan River over here. So you come to the summit up here, and then you're going downhill towards the Jordan, and this is the site of Gideon's great battle and victory. But we'll first consider Deborah and Barak. Now, there's a fellow named Jabin, king of Canaan. Canaan simply means lowland, although the things that they did in the lowland give Canaan also a second meaning of merchants. And that, okay. Now, yes?
The word Canaan, you said?
Canaan.
May also mean merchants.
It came later to mean merchants because that's what most of the Canaanites did. And that may have resulted in their ultimate corruption. I don't know. Now, Jabin, king of Canaan, he is the big chief. And he reigns in Hazor or Hazor, which is fortified, or the fortified city. And Sisera, his captain, rules from Magic City. And Deborah sits under a palm tree. What tribe is she from? Ephraim, that's right. So what's special about Ephraim that she should be the judge? Yes. And it was far from the most populous tribe, because Judah would be that. Yes, Sean?
Between Manasseh and Ephraim, wasn't Ephraim became a favored one?
That's right.
Because
Joseph?
Joseph, exactly. He was in front of his dad, and I think he was, his dad had his hands over the two boys. I think the right hand was going to go over the elder son and the left hand over the younger. And he said, "No, not so, Dad." And then the dad said, "I know, son, I know." So even though the dad couldn't see, it was overruled that he knew that the older one was to serve the younger.
That's exactly right. Good. Incidentally, that was the fifth in a line where the firstborn did not get the chief blessing. Abraham was not the firstborn. Haran was, but he died, and Nahor was next after him. Abraham was the youngest son. Of Abraham's sons, it wasn't Ishmael that gets the blessing. It's Isaac, the secondborn. Isaac's son, you've got Jacob, the twins, and Jacob was the secondborn. He gets the blessing. Jacob's sons, it was number 11 born that gets the blessing. And then of Joseph's sons, again, it is the second born that gets the blessing. Five generations in a row. So we come down to Joseph. He gets a priority. He gets the double portion. And so when Levi doesn't get any inheritance in the land, Joseph gets two portions in the land. Ephraim, the foremost tribe, and then the secondary tribe is Manasseh. And so here we have Gideon, who comes from the tribe of Manasseh. So almost each of the tribes has a time or two when it is in the forefront. One exception might be Simeon. But again, the evil that he did can easily account for that. I might mention, too, the second tribe in order is Judah. And we can trace that back to Judah being the number four born, was the one who succeeded in delivering Joseph from death. So he gets a priority too. He is the most in number and ultimately the king, the authorized king from the Lord comes from him. So we have this wife of Lapidoth by the name of Deborah. She is from the tribe of Ephraim. Now before her, there's somebody else that comes from the tribe of Ephraim that would lend credence to why Ephraim should have the priority. Any idea who that was?
Hey. Joshua
was from Ephraim, that's right. And Caleb, of course, was from Judah. So right away, you've got these two tribes as having a priority. But Judah was far from the battle scene up here, which is much more to the north. Now, Deborah tells Barak, look, I want you to take your troops, gather them together onto Mount Tabor. Here's where the enemy is, over here. And she says, I want you to gather your troops over here on Mount Tabor. And so he's able to get 10,000 troops from, I think it's Naphtali and Zebulun, and get them to Mount Tabor. They're going to be facing 900 chariots of iron. If you look at the battle scene here, somewhere along this Kishon River, they cross over the Kishon River, and they're going to be met by these 900 chariots of iron. Just imagine yourself on a plane with a 3% grade, and you've got 900 trucks bearing down on you. What kind of a chance do you think you'd have? How would you be able to stop 900 chariots of iron?
With the Lord's help.
That's right. How did the Lord choose to stop the 900 chariots?
The same way he stopped
Pharaoh's chariots. Exactly. Water. That's all it takes, water. You don't drive too well in the mud yourself. So, question is, if you're sitting up here on Mount Tabor, how do you know when it's going to get wet? Because in the summer and the fall of the year, these rivers have a tendency to dry up. You've got dry rivers, and then you get your winter rains. What advantage would the chariots of iron, the iron chariots have? What advantage would Sisera and his hosts have over the Israelites? They've got the high-tech military equipment. How's that?
The tank of the day.
The tank of the day, exactly. That's a good expression. What advantage would 10,000 poorly armed, if armed at all, 10,000 troops up here on Mount Tabor have?
God on their side.
God on their, that's right.
The height.
That's right. They have the advantage of being able to see at a distance. And what they can see, that these fellows on the north side of Mount Carmel range cannot see, is the clouds coming up from the south. So there's one road from Harosheth. It's got to go through this narrow gap, and it goes along the north side of Mount Carmel. It doesn't go up on the north side of the plain, but it's south of the river till you get to Megiddo and Tanakh, and you've got a road going down to Shechem here, and you've got a smaller road that goes up past Mount Tabor and on up to the north. So that pretty well fixes where Sisera is going to be taking his chariots. Now, the advantage that the Lord's people have up here is being able to look to the heavens and see that there are clouds and see about when you want to intercept so that the clouds can start raining just as you reach the battlefield. So you can just imagine how it is with Sisera as he's got his 900 iron chariots bearing down on these poorly armed Israelites. I've got them right where I want to. Oh, darn, rain of all the rotten luck. But that apparently is what happened, and we probably wouldn't have been able to guess exactly how it happened if it weren't for Deborah's song of thanksgiving that follows in chapter 5. But when it tells about the Lord and the angels fighting from heaven, and there may even have been hailstones accompanying it, with who knows, but they get wiped out in a flash flood. Now, somebody might say, yeah, you can't move the chariots of iron in mud, but you can detach the chariots from the horses and ride the horses back here. Well, there's one thing that a strong man can do that a horse can't do, and that's run for longer than about 10 miles. And from here back to Harosheth is about 15 miles. So the army here, they could catch up to anybody who even tried to get away riding on a horse. And so what does Sisera try to do? How does he get his chariot out of there? That's right. He gets off the chariot and hoofs it. And then, of course, Deborah has told Barak, well, now, if you're afraid, I'll go with you. He says, I won't go unless you go with me. She goes with him, and she says, but nevertheless, the battle will not be for thy honor, but it will be for the honor of a woman. So Sisera goes and asks Jaala to protect him. And, she protects him very well for a few minutes, long enough to give him some warm milk that helps him to go to sleep. And then she uses a tent peg to good advantage. Now, what personal lesson can each of us derive from this lesson of Deborah and Barak? Is there anything that we can gain from this that we can apply to ourselves?
I guess on one level, just to say that if we're involved in some struggle that we know is in the right direction, then
we can be confident that the Lord will give us the victory, even if it doesn't look particularly promising at the moment. You know, I remember when Jesus said, if you have enough faith, you can say to this tree, be removed and uprooted. Or I guess it was when he cursed the fig tree, perhaps, and he says, and even if you have enough faith, you can say to this mountain, be cast into the sea. And the first two problems that the church has was the oppression by Israel and the oppression by the Roman Empire. And I think that's represented by those. It looked pretty difficult, pretty hopeless. But they struggled in the right way, and the Lord ultimately gave them the victory. And I think in our own experiences in our own life, also, as long as we're pressing on in the Lord's work and in the Lord's way and trying to be humble but diligent and zealous, then we can leave the results with Him.
Okay, good. Now, as Sisera and his hosts were coming down the road here, what were they able to see?
Was the fact that there's the faith that the Lord is going to overrule, but at the same time, there's something that we're responsible for doing. And I think what Deborah and Barak do, knowing the situation, take the high ground. How hard is it for a chariot to go uphill? All of a sudden, you lose your speed, the animal starts to tire out, the chariot loses its effectiveness, and now you, who are above them, have an advantage. And so they prepared the best way they could for the battle, did what they could do, and then left the rest up for the Lord to do. And the Lord says, well, I'm going to do it this way. Watch and see. And so there seems to be a preparation by them as well as what the Lord is going to do for them.
Okay. And John.
And also, and this is vital to see with the 2 points added, that we can't expect it always to go the way we think it's going to go. The Lord will work more than likely to work it out to where it'll be the unexpected way. So we have to be careful to watch.
It certainly didn't work out the way Sisera expected, did it? Now, if you were on the road there, going here on the north side of Mount Carmel, what you could not see is the signs in the heavens. In fact, if you're driving, you better keep your eyes on the road. What the Lord's people could see at a great distance was the clouds coming up from the south. Deborah knew just about exactly when to tell Barak to get up and get down. Go meet them. So the lesson for us is not to keep our eyes just simply focused on the problems of this present evil world. I know somebody said that business is so bad that even the mafia has had to lay off 3 judges and 2 congressmen. But also, we need to keep our eyes fixed on the Scripture, the prophecies, the things that we are supposed to change in ourselves, and try to observe what it is in the prophecies that the Lord is telling us to prepare for, and prepare the people that we come in contact with for, as best we are able. So let us focus on heaven rather than earth. Yes?
Sister Alanya mentioned to me earlier today
that Deborah was a prophetess. She's called a prophetess. I had forgotten that. Oh. But that could dovetail with the concept that she's the one, did you indicate, that gave Barak the key that now's the right time, because she was the one observing.
That's right.
And perhaps that represents the Lord's people, that are the observant ones that have seen the situation from a prophetic point of view and kind of in charge here. The other point it might be interesting here is, if I've got the count right, Deborah was the 4th judge after the passing of Joshua.
Sounds about right. Yeah.
And it's very unique that you have a woman judge in a, you know, in this society in those days. But in the 4th church in the gospel age, you had Jezebel specially mentioned in the 4th church. And maybe Deborah is like her counterpart, the ones that are really looking by faith in contradistinction to the Jezebel.
Interesting point. Interesting thought. Good. Now, are these people types? Now here we've got Sisera, who's captain of the host for Jabin, king of Canaan, in Hazor, the fortified city. And Hazor has quite a history as the head of the nations in the northern part. Who might Jabin represent, and who might his captain represent? Anybody a thought? Jabin is the big boss. Sisera is the captain of the army. Why, that sure killed the conversation. We have in Ezekiel chapter 28, not many times that we're talking about Satan in the scripture, but I find it easy to remember Isaiah 14 and multiply it by 2, Ezekiel 28. And in Ezekiel 28, we have a distinction made between the king of Tyre and the prince of Tyre. When it talks about the prince of Tyre, it's talking about earthly things. When we talk about the king of Tyre, it's talking about heavenly things. What would be the distinction between the king of Tyre and the prince of Tyre in that case? Does that stir up a thought? Okay, David?
Would you say the king of Tyre is like the adversary and the prince of Tyre are those that he works through? If that's your point, that sounds credible to me, and I see your connection about Isaiah 14, which is the king of Babylon picturing Satan, we usually think, Lucifer, and in Ezekiel 28, then king of Tyre, is that where it is? And that's be the adversary. That makes sense. Are you suggesting then that maybe Jabin is the adversary and Sisera are the powers that he works through?
That's right.
Okay.
And in particular, in this setting, the one that has reigned for a couple of thousand years, which would be Rome. And that would include the pre-papal Rome as well. And so now, is there a significance there that after this great battle, it says that Jabin, the king of Canaan, is then progressively destroyed? Not instantaneously, but little by little, they continue to destroy him over the next 40 years in which they are no longer oppressed by him. What might be pictured by that?
I may be wrong, but I'll take a stab at it.
Even the turtle only makes progress when he sticks his neck out.
I think he's representative of Satan, because it's a slow demise for Satan. Finally, he's finished off at the end, and the same thing happened to Jabin. Exactly. So to me, it's a picture of Satan.
And I think that's good. But after we get through the Battle of Armageddon, we're not through yet. Got to first bind the strong man and then take a spoil of his goods. And that'll be the whole purpose of the millennial resurrection kingdom, is to destroy all of Satan's goods, take that which is useful, and destroy the rest. I know they'll beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. They'll be able to rescue some things, just as the Israelites despoiled the Egyptians at the time of the Exodus. And then the rest, that simply gets burned, destroyed. The evil that's in the hearts of the people, that will be slowly by slowly by slowly destroyed throughout the thousand-year kingdom. And then we get to the final exam of the little season, and after that, it's finished forever. Now, we have discussed Deborah and Barak and the great deliverance under them. It's time now to think a little bit about Gideon. Israel sows, Midian, Amalek, and the Arabs destroy. Anything that these three allied tribes might suggest to us? By the way, that Arabs, that's the called the children of the East, or the sons of the East, in a lot of most translations. But does it suggest to us something about, and the city was divided into three parts? Now then, when the angel approaches Gideon, Gideon takes a sacrifice and his offering, and the sacrifice and the offering are not quite the same. The sacrifice generally will imply a blood sacrifice, and the offering a meal offering. And they are put on a rock. What does that suggest to us? That the sacrifice and the offering are put on the rock. Is the rock an altar, or is it a fireplace? Is it an outdoor grill? How's that?
So you're suggesting it's kind of all of those?
Well, that's sort of a question. But where else do we have the rock used? What does it symbolize?
Christ.
That's right. And thou art my rock and my fortress. And in Matthew, the 7th chapter, the Sermon on the Mount, there are those who build on the rock and those who build on the sand. And when the rains come, you know which one survived. In 1 Corinthians 3, both build on the rock. Some build wisely and some build unwisely. And when the fire comes, we know which one survives. And yet, that which was the other one that was built on that one foundation, which is Christ, they shall be saved, yet so is by fire. So both wind up with life. It's just that the one's work is burned and he suffers loss. And that suggests the thought of the bride of Christ versus the great multitude. But the sacrifice and the offering are put on the rock, symbolizing Christ, and they are consumed. What does it suggest that they are consumed? Is it a good thing or a bad thing?
It sounds like a good thing that God accepted this. Can I probe a little bit of a comment you made? It was very interesting to me. You said a sacrifice often pertains to a blood offering like an animal, and just an offering is a meal offering. Is that pretty consistent? I never thought of that distinction, but I'm quite intrigued by it. Is that pretty consistent in Scripture?
I think it is pretty consistent.
Okay.
Yeah. And there's another word too, oblation, usually refers to a non-blood sacrifice, an offering.
Is that the oblation, is that the pouring, is that the drink offering, or is that not?
That, I think that drink offering can be included under an oblation. That's something I probably need to study a little bit more thoroughly to know just more precisely how to use that. Now, we get to Gideon, and you can understand, hey, we've gotten no weapons to fight with, and we're facing a multitude of 130,000 people. Lord, are you sure about this? So, what test does he ask the Lord for? The fleece, that's right. And so here he's got this fleece of a sheep, and he says, I'm going to put this out on the lawn tonight, and what's going to make the difference? What's the test?
Dew on the fleece or dew on the ground?
That's right. And which one does he ask for first?
Do one of the fleece.
That's right. And okay, the next morning, there's so much dew on the fleece when he wrings it out, it fills a bucket. I think if even if you were to try, you'd have a hard time taking a fleece and getting a whole bucket of water to stick to it. But that's the way it was. And then the second test, he says, Lord, excuse me, but could you reverse the process? And so that night, there's dew all over the ground, and the fleece is bone dry. What's the significance of it? What's the symbolic significance or typical significance that we might draw from it?
Well, I'll tell you what I've heard before. I think I got this from Brother Mark Davis once. He suggested that the fleece might represent the blessing of the dew upon the church during the first period of redemption, and that after that, in the millennium, the dew of blessing comes upon the earth, the earthly class. That was a new thought to me, but it really seemed attractive.
I think that's right. So this is the vision that the Lord gives to us. Now then, suppose you are in the camp of Midian, and let's get the idea of the camp of Midian. Here we have this Jezreel River here that goes down to Jordan, and there are so many of these Midianites that they go between the hills. They're all over the place. This is probably a little exaggerated here. And now, how many were there that Gideon gathered together here by this brook of Harod, or pool of Harod? It was 32,000. Yes, 32,000 against 130,000. Maybe even a few more. Yeah, it's kind of nervous time at the forum, isn't it? But nevertheless, he's obedient. He gathers together these 32,000, and the Lord says, hey, look, there's too many of them. Get rid of some of them. So what's the first test that Gideon gives? How does he decide which ones to keep and which ones to send away?
Simple question. Do you want to go home? Go home.
That's right. Are you afraid?
Fear.
Then, that's right.
But it was the Lord's direction that it was the Lord's direction that he asked that question of them.
That's right. So first, the fearful are sent home. But then what is the second test? That's right. Anything wrong with drinking water?
How you did it.
That's right. You get your choice here. Probably most of us would get down here on all fours and lap water. But there's a few who simply get down on their knees and bring the water up to their eyes. And what's the benefit in doing it this way? That's right. So those who are watchful are the ones who are retained, and 9,700 are sent home. Now, you're here in the camp of Midian. You see 32,000 soldiers here. I don't know if those are all of the soldiers, but probably they are. But next morning, 22,000 of them have disappeared. A little later, 9,700 of them have disappeared. Oh, where do they all go? So now, Gideon is still a little nervous, and the Lord gives him a test. In case you're still a little bit afraid, what did the Lord tell him to do? That's right. Take your best buddy here, your second in charge, and go sneak around here, here, or possibly over here, and listen to what they say. And what was the dream that the Midianite had? That's right. A loaf of barley. That's right. A loaf of barley? What does barley suggest? It's not wheat, it's barley. Ah, that's right. Just like the two offerings of the first fruits, the barley was the first offering of the first fruits on the first day after the Passover, or whatever it was. It was. And then 7 weeks later was the wheat. So we would understand by that this barley loaf represents Christ in the reality. But when it tumbled into the camp of Midian and just flattened the tent, how did the other Midianite understand it? You can just see the Midianite soldiers, they've seen 22,000 disappear, they've seen another 9,700 disappear, and this barley loaf comes tumbling into the camp of Midian and just flattens the tent, which is where the big chiefs were. And they say, oh, this is giving me Parkinson's disease because I know what it means. And so Gideon was quite convinced. He's got 300 left. And then what does he do?
Divided them up.
That's right, divided them up into three camps. So each one of them only has 100. Now, why divide it into three groups?
Make yourself a little bigger.
Well, in a way, that's right. That was the second thing to do with the lay of the land. If you were in this camp of the Midianites, how many ways of escape were there? Three obvious ways of escape. The fourth one isn't exactly a good one. If you're armed and you try to swim the river, you go down to Davy Jones' locker. So you've got to get rid of your weapons if you're going to try to swim the river. But three ways to escape: upstream, downstream, which is the way they came in, or between the hills. So looking at the lay of the land, it's pretty obvious why there were three camps. And then this idea of Babylon being divided into three parts, it does kind of seem suggestive. Now, there were three things, or perhaps four things, that the Israelites did. One was they blew the trumpets. A second, they broke their pitchers. And third, they were holding the torch. Oh, no. How is it the Midianites didn't see them in the first place with their torches? Ah, yes. They were inside the pitchers. Now, there was really a fourth thing that they did also. They were told by the by Gideon, let's see, this would be in the seventh chapter, thank you. There's a slight difference in what Gideon says to do and what they did, though it's only slight. Gideon's instruction was, and say for Jehovah and for Gideon. What they actually, that's back in verse 18, and then when we come down to see what they actually shouted, that was verse 20, yes. And what do they say in what do they all say together in verse 20?
For the Lord. A sword.
That's right. Slightly different. They introduce the sword. That seems to be minor enough. The purpose of the whole battle, of course, is for the Lord and for Gideon. But the sword is what they wind up being able to use, not their own swords, the swords of the enemy. How many swords did the Israelites have?
Is this the passage, I mean, is it in connection with Gideon that says they only had one sword?
I think they were not allowed to have military weapons. So any that they had, they got on the sly. But they did it as some did it in David's time. When the Midianites were killing off one another, of course, they left their swords behind.
Besides, they had trumpets and the jar and the torch. They didn't have any hand to hold the sword. I mean, obviously, if they were equipped, they could have had it on in their belts, but I don't think they had swords, according to the description.
I think that is correct. So what is the significance of these first three things? That they had the trumpet, they had the pitcher with the torch inside, and they break the pitcher, and then they can hold the torch. What's the significance?
Well, ultimately, it wasn't their battle. It was the Lord's battle. That's why they didn't have any weapons. They weren't needed. And there were three significances that the Lord used to show them that he would give them the conquering ability. So it was his battle, not theirs.
Good. Now, the trumpet, we should keep in mind as a practical application to ourselves. Let the trumpet do the talking. It's not our own ideas and philosophies. It's the trumpet message that the Lord has given us. That's what we should concentrate on. And the second part of it is, it can't be just all intellectual. It's in the breaking of our vessels, the sacrifice of ourselves, that our light shines. Yes.
One small point. I remember this from Sunday school. And I don't have any other, you know, scripture to for thus saith the Lord, but the comments that were suggested, and this is what I remember from Sunday school. It was the scripture said specifically they held one in their left hand, they held the trumpet in the torches in their left hand with the pitcher, the trumpet in their right hand. Like Nanette said, well, maybe they had a sword on the belt, but it doesn't say that they did. They didn't need it because the Lord didn't specify that now and you will have a sword on your belt. So sometimes what the Lord gives us to fight any given battle when our hands are full is exactly what we need. We don't need any more. We just have to trust him and everything will fall into place.
Good. Now, Nathan, we're going to say you are the center of the camp of the Midianites, where the big chiefs are. And the camp of the Midianites stretches all the way out here to the edge of the first table. So just imagine what it would be like if you were one of the Midianites here. Maybe over there it's one of the Ammonites. But now it's in the dark, and suddenly You hear the trumpet, and you hear the crash of the pitchers. You see the lamps, which are symbolic of maybe a ruler over 1,000 troops. And you see 100 of these lights, 100,000 troops. Uh-oh. What's your first reaction? Probably, what's that? That's right. You say, yikes! And you run away from them, but if you're running away from them, you're running towards the center of the camp. Now suppose you're a little bit farther in, and now you hear the trumpet and the crash, and you see the lights, and you see some unrushing soldiers. Do you have a time for identification of friend or foe?
No, it's in the dark. It's dark.
That's right. So you can see how they're going to defend themselves from this inrushing army. And it's easy to see how then they kill off one another. Now the big princes, Oreb and Zeb, they are here, and they can't, it's a long way to get out this way. Besides, the army is rushing in. Long way to get out this way, and besides, the army's rushing in, and the same thing on the north side. What do? They get rid of their weapons and swim the river. And then the Ephraimites who live down here, they take them and they slay them on the rock of Oreb and Zeb. Yes?
Question. What is the projected significance of them destroying themselves?
Ah, good. Is the Lord going to destroy this present evil world with lightning and thunder from heaven? Or will he use the present evil world to destroy one another? There's another time, I was reading about it just recently, I think it's the time of Jehoshaphat, where there are three enemies coming against Judah. And these, I think, are the Ammonites and the Moabites, they were descendants from Lot, and the Edomites, descendants from Esau. And these three were allied against Israel. And the Lord sent liars in wait. So the Ammonites and the Moabites got rid of the Edomites, and then they didn't get along with one another, so they destroyed one another, and all Israel had to do was take the spoil. And now I think we see three kinds of worlds gathering together at our present time. The Eastern Bloc, the Western Bloc, and either the non-aligned or undeveloped or developing nations as three separate blocks. It could be that it's related that way. We'll just watch and wait and see, and then we will know. Yes?
Midianites, the Amalekites, and then it goes on and says, all the children of the east. So when you get into the situation, you're not looking at a large casualty rate for those of the 300. So the Lord is not going to slay them by them going and attacking them. So what he does in order to show them the work that he is doing, he's got these three groups down there. One of the problems I think they had is the fact that they probably didn't all speak the same language. And so in the darkness, different tongues are being yelled around. You hear somebody who's not of your tongue, and you automatically assume it's the enemy. And so what happens, because there's that diversity, it ends up being to their disadvantage in the final run.
Good talk. Now, we'll summarize with especially the applications to us. Deborah and Barak were able to win a resounding victory because they were watching the heavens rather than the earth. And that should be so with us, that we keep watching. The Word of God is our one and only standard of faith and truth. The second is The Lord had Gideon reject both the fearful and those who were rash. They were bold, but not watching. A third is, we are to blow the trumpet. That is, our message is to be the word of the Lord. Our voice is that it was to be for the honor of God and for Christ. And it is in the breaking of our own vessels, in the sacrifice, the self-sacrifice, that we give forth the light of the Lord.
Thank you, Brother Jim. That's very interesting study on Deborah and Gideon. We can learn some very practical lessons just from studying those two prophets, servants of God, Deborah and Gideon. Brother Jim has chosen a nice song that I've used myself before several times. I kind of like it. It's hymn number 344, Master, the Tempest is Raging, right? Appendix R also, I think it is. We'll stand on the last verse. The tempest is raging. Thank you.
oh, there was one more thing I should have mentioned, and that is the Lord has given us one more lesson in there that I can recognize. These battles against the 900 chariots of iron shows us the Lord is entirely capable of beating the best of the high tech. And over here, the 130,000 Midianites and their allies, the Lord is able to overcome overwhelming numbers, and that should be another lesson for us in our personal lives. Our dear Heavenly Father, hallowed be thy wonderful and most holy name. Again, we thank thee for the privilege of gathering together to consider thy word. Help us to apply it in our daily lives to thy honor and glory and that of thy dear Son, Jesus Christ. Be with us through the coming sessions of this day and fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.